I joined a Facebook group that does pictures and historical pictures of Miami, because I was born there. So, and a lot of it, as I'm looking at it, it came across a picture of the church that I was baptized in Coral Gables. And it brought back a lot of neat memories. I've been in the church my whole life. I've never been one who fell away from it for any reason. I've worked in the church. I've served in the church and my whole life. And so on Sunday morning, if I'm not in church, it feels weird. What about you? I mean, why are you here? I often wonder that when I see you coming in the doors of the church. I'll watch people and I think, that person got up this morning, ate breakfast, got dressed, got in their car, and came to the church today for a reason. Why are you here? For some of you, it's because it's a habit. I mean, there are usually reasons like that, I suppose. I mean, it's what we do on Sunday mornings. That's that kind of habit. And that's probably as good as anything that you can say. I mean, thank goodness for good habits. But maybe it's more than that for you. Maybe you've had a really tough week for some reason, a strange week, a tiring week. Maybe things aren't working out for you in your marriage. Maybe the first days of your kids going to school, your grandkids, didn't go so well. Maybe life on the job isn't what you thought it would be. And you came here this morning with a hope, a wish, a desire of some kind. Maybe you don't even know what it is that drew you to come here or what it is that you are looking for. A man named Alex Black tried to sort out all of that at one time. He wrote a novel called The Great Desire about a young man who was himself trying to write a novel. And the young writer went off to a large city and he had the great dream that all writers have, that he wanted to write a book that would explain life itself, that would help people find out who they really are and what they really wanted. So he started out on page one with this grand title, The Great Desire. The Great Desire. And his research went like this. He would stop people on the street and ask them a simple question. What do you want? And there are all kinds of answers, as you could imagine. Some pushed him aside rudely. What business is this guy having me asking me such a personal question like that? Some joked with him, oh, $1 million, that's what I'd like. I want to win the Florida lottery today would be great. Or maybe a new husband. I've given up on the old one. You know, that kind of thing. Or some would say a world in which people didn't come up to me and ask me these silly questions. And there were others who suddenly stopped when he said to them, what do you want? What do you really want? And they'd start talking with him. You know, they'd say, I've always wanted to be an engineer. Why? He'd ask, pressing for a little bit more information. Why did you always want to be an engineer? And they'd talk about when they were children, they were fascinated with bridges and buildings and such. They'd tell him how their secret dream was kept inside their hearts, a dream to design the perfect model city, perhaps, where people could really live in safety and experience community together. Why? He'd ask again. What's behind all of that? What's the driving force in your life? And at the end, he found that it was always the same answer. The great desire, the ultimate wish, the foundation upon which all other wants rested was really simply a desire to see God, to know God, to experience God. However God was named, in whatever way that they came to understand who God was, that's what they were looking for. So why did you come to church today? Is that why you're here? A British nurse tells about the time she was attending to Rudyard Kipling, the British poet. He was very, very ill, and he would toss and turn all night long. And in the morning, she would ask him, is there anything that I can do for you? Is there anything that you want? And he would very simply said, I want God. I want God. We say that so often, don't we? There's a variety of ways we say, I want God. I want to see God and make some sense out of this crazy world, a world where madmen are playing unholy games in the deserts, this world murder, hostility, and broken homes. I want to feel God. I want to lose this loneliness that's wrapped around my heart. I want to know God, to find some purpose for what I'm doing with my job. There's a God-shaped hole in my heart, said Augustine, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. And suddenly, there he is. "I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day," John wrote. "And all of a sudden, there he was. I wanted him. I needed him. The greatest desire of my heart, way down deep, was to see God, to find God, to know God. And there he was." And somehow we know that's true for us too, isn't it? God is here. He meets us in this place. We don't always think about it like that. It's not something that stays in our minds from week to week. There are some wonderful lines in one of the Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poems, and she says this: "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries." Well, that was a day when John took off his shoes. The rest of the folks on the island of Patmos may have been eating blackberries, for John was bowled over by the presence of God. And he brings his experience to us today in Scripture. And you know what? It shakes us. It frightens us. It scares us. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead." You know why? Because even though we believe in God, even though deep within our hearts we want to see God, even though we've professed our faith in God, we've gotten so used to life without him, without his obvious presence, that if he actually showed up all of a sudden, we wouldn't be able to handle it. I've often asked congregations, what would you do? How would you react? What would you feel if down the central aisle of this church, Jesus walked and sat down in the front pew? What would you sing? What would you pray? What would I say? Imagine that. Now, that's not going to happen, because when Jesus comes back, he's not likely to come here. No, I mean, you know, when he came before, he didn't come here very much. He went to the people that were suffering. He went to the people that were hungry, people that were homeless, people that were sick, people in prison. All of those, that's where he went first. But he's here. And he walks down the central aisle. He's here with us every Sunday, especially when we celebrate communion. That's what Presbyterians believe about communion, is the presence of Christ, the real presence of Christ is here. But if we really embrace that, it's very difficult to handle. You remember when Nelson Mandela was released from prison after being incarcerated for so many decades? His wife, Minnie, lived without him. He was alive, but she only got to see him every once in a while. He was still her husband, of course. She shared his name, Mandela. He was essential to her world, but he wasn't really part of her daily life. She fought for his freedom. She campaigned for his release. She prayed every day that he would be allowed to come home. And then one day it happened. The South African officials suddenly promised they would set him free. And a news reporter crowded around her. "Aren't you excited? Aren't you happy? Isn't this the greatest day for you?" "Yes," she told them. "Yes, it is." But later, in a private interview, this is what she had to say: "I'm scared. I'm really scared. I've lived without him for so long, I don't know what it'd be like when he comes home." You know that feeling, don't you? And that's the way it is with us and God. We know that God exists. We know he's out there somewhere. We want him to live in our community, so to speak, just down the street, maybe in the church building. We even carry his name around with us, and we say that we are connected to him. But if he should ever interrupt our daily lives, what would we do? Well, I don't know about you, but I'd be scared to death. Like John was. His presence scares us, but it also shelters us. John never really gets rid of his fear. He shouldn't, actually. No one can sense the presence of God without there being some element of fear. Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, says the writer of the letter of Hebrews, for our God is a consuming fire. And you don't play with a consuming fire. But you know, fire can also be something very comforting. And the presence of God shelters us. "Don't be afraid," says the voice. And then it tells him why. "I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And what's more, I hold the keys of life and death and Hades." Why do we want to see God? Why do we want to feel God's presence? Why do we want to know his touch in our lives? Isn't it because we really don't make it very well on our own. We don't always want to admit it, but in our dark nights and in our lonely hours, that's the things that bothers us. We're so strong at work. We keep up such a good face for our friends. We can argue theology and politics with the best of them. But who can stop the cancer from spreading? And who can keep a child in safety? And who can take the sting out of tragedy? Too often we've sung along with that lonely voice on the radio. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? Think of Gamaliel Bradford. He was a writer. He captured the optimism of his age. Things were going great in his life, and things were going well in his world. Religion was a thing of the past, he said. We don't really need God anymore. And he wrote a poem about it. In fact, he called it Exit God. Exit God. With a few strokes of his pen, he ushered God off the stage of human life. God wasn't needed anymore. We could take care of ourselves just fine, thank you, he said. Still, there was a little uncertainty in his voice. And in the closing lines of his poem carried this thoughtful reflection. I sometimes wish that God were back in this dark world and wide. For though some virtues he might lack, he had his pleasant side. But then Gamaliel went off to war. And he saw the horrors of human deprivation, saw the stupidity of greed and corruption. He threw up his hands at what lurked in the human heart, and he lost his faith in himself. That year there was a new cry from his pen, and these are the words in his diary. Who will tell me something of God, he said. Who will tell me something of God? And it is John who tells us something of God, isn't it? He was a man of warmth and sensitivity. He was a man who needed people, who enjoyed being with people. He was a man who brought encouragement along with him wherever he went. But think of his situation now. With the whim of a dictator or the roll of a dice or the chances of fate, his life, everything was taken from him. He's a convicted criminal now. And although the offense was trumped up, he's in exile, a man without a home. He's powerless and destitute and oppressed, denied rights of any kind. Is that all there is? He could sing. Is that all there is? And then the voice shouts from behind him. No, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And with John, we meet God. We know that there's more to life and things begin to fall into place again. His word comforts us. His power shelters us. His promise takes hold of us. And the dark things that surrounded us are not the last words to be spoken. Rome will fall. Disease will end. Tyranny will collapse. But God will be there. God will be there. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive and I hold the keys. When God shows himself, it shakes us and it shelters us. I can still hear a friend of mine whose life had been a living hell. That was the best way you could call it. But one day he started singing a new song and it went like this. Shackled by a heavy burden, beneath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. He touched me, and oh, the joy that fills my heart. Something happened, and now I know. He touched me and made me whole. When God suddenly pops out of the woodwork in our lives, he shakes us with his overpowering glory. He shelters us from the twists of faith that leave us hanging. And there's that third thing that happens. He shapes us in new ways. Some time ago, I was reading about the 18th century German sculptor Johann Heinrich, Heinrich von Daniker. His skills were impressive. He could bring stone to life with his tools. You can look him up online. It's amazing the stuff that he did. But the height of his powers, he wanted to do something really special. He wanted to shape a statue of Jesus Christ that would stand out as a witness to his world. He worked on it for 2 years. He chiseled, he scraped, he polished the marble until he had this carried this beautiful, beautiful statue to be displayed. But he wanted to make sure that it reflected the life of Christ. So he went into the street and he got a child and brought the child in and said, who is this? And the child looked at the statue and said, oh, it must be someone very great. And at that moment, Daniker knew he'd failed. So we went back into his studio, and he worked for five years, to come up with a different view of Jesus Christ. He was depressed at the time, but he knew that he had to try again, so he set his hand to the task. Every day, painstakingly, shaping and carving. And finally it was done, and again he brought in a child as his first critic. He took off the shroud and asked her gently, "Who is this?" And legend has it that tears came to the eyes of the little child as she recognized Jesus. It was enough. Daneker had finished his task. He had created his masterpiece. He had given visible shape to his faith. And later, to a friend, he told the secret of those 6 years. It was as if, he said, Christ had joined him every day in his little room. He felt the nearness of his Lord. He sensed the glory of his presence. And all that he had to do, really, was to transfer the vision that Christ had given to him onto the block of marble. It's a powerful story, isn't it? But there's more to it. There's another chapter that comes later, one so striking that it actually makes John's vision come alive. Years later, the French emperor, Napoleon Bonaparte, saw some of Daneker's work. He was so impressed, he sent for the sculptor. He had a commission for him. He said, "Make me a statue of the goddess Venus. I want to put it into the Louvre." Quite an honor. It's amazing. He had to be chosen to be the creator of a work so important as that. Who could refuse? But he did. He refused it. And he told Napoleon, "Thank you for giving me the honor, and I cannot do it." And the reason why, he said, is that a man who has seen Christ can never employ his gifts in carving out a pagan god. Think of all of that. A man who has seen Christ. A woman who has seen Christ. A child who has seen Christ. What happened to John that day at Patmos? What happened to him when he saw Christ? It shook him. It sheltered him. It shaped him. And he was never the same again. Don't you think it's sorted out for him some of the priorities of his life? A man who had seen Christ can never employ his gifts in carving out a pagan deity. So much of what we do with the mixed motives we have, so much of it is with that. We do it because it's part of our job. We do it because others expect it, or we do it because it feels good. A fellow sat in my study one day and he explained to me a long list of his recent activities. "I know years ago the church wouldn't approve of these things," he said to me, "but times have changed, haven't they? You're not going to tell me that I'm wrong, are you? Besides, I feel okay about all of it." I just sat there and listened. We talked for a while. We talked about why we do the things in life that we do. We talked about meaning and purpose and existence, and we talked about God. And it was interesting, when he talked only about the church, then life became a set of rules and regulations. But when we talked about God, it didn't work out that way anymore. Rules you can make and break, traditions you can throw out the window, but a man who has seen Christ can never, ever employ his gifts in carving pagan gods again. And that's where this vision brings us, isn't it? How can we be the same after today, after we see Christ, after we know Christ, after we sense Christ, feeling Christ in our lives and not be changed? When God jumps out of the closet, it shakes us. When he shows himself to us, it shelters us from the ravages of the world. And when he displays his glory in front of us, it shapes our lives in new ways. And that's what we pray. That's what we pray. Well, and there's one more thing. Because the presence of Christ stimulates us. It changes us in ways that we can only imagine now, but it inspires us to be better people. There was a wonderful story of 1887. A young man named Ernest Scherfeld graduated from Andover Theological Seminary, and the choir sang a powerful song for the occasion of the graduation, but it was a brand new song written by a member of the choir. It had come to him one day, and he said, in the strangest of ways, he was sitting in a class listening to a lecture on the book of Revelation, and the vision captured his imagination. He heard a marching tune written just a few years before in his head, and then the words just sort of flashed onto his paper. The choir sang beautifully that day. Everyone knew it, but some sang more fervently than others. And this young man that wrote it, he caught the vision in seminary, and he entered the ministry with this song on his lips. Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest, thy tents shall be our home. Though days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift the battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal. We follow not with fears, for gladness breaks the morning where'er thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of light. Magnificent words, and we will sing them in just a few moments. Let us pray. Our Father, we are here for a reason, and that is to encounter you, to be lifted by your Spirit, to be inspired by your presence. And yet, so many of us would be terrified if we actually felt that. So many things that we do are to distract us from that presence that is ours. We pray that we can find a way today, this week, to center on you and to allow your presence to enter into our lives, shake us and shape us, shelter us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.